Very helpful if you could have in front of you the very end of chapter 3 from verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The school system in one large city had a program to help children keep up with their schoolwork while they were in hospital recovering. One day, a particular teacher was assigned, and she was given a routine call asking her to visit one child in the hospital. She took the child's name and room number and talked briefly with the child's normal teacher. "We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class now," the regular teacher said. "I'd be grateful if you could help him understand them so he doesn't fall too far behind." So the hospital program teacher went to see the boy later that day. No one had told her that the boy had been very badly burned in a horrendous incident. When she saw the boy, she was desperately upset. She stammered as she said to him, "I've been sent by your school to help you with nouns and adverbs." She was so traumatized by his dreadful appearance that when she left, she felt she hadn't accomplished anything. She came back the next day and a nurse said to her, "What did you do to that boy?" She assumed she must have done something terribly wrong. She began to apologize. "I'm so sorry." "No, no," said the nurse. "You don't understand. We've been so worried for him. He hasn't been responding to any of the treatment. But ever since you visited him yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's starting to respond. It's as though he's made the decision to live." A couple of weeks later, the boy shared with his temporary teacher that he'd completely given up hope of life until she arrived. Everything changed when he made the simple deduction. He put it this way: they wouldn't send a teacher to do nouns and verbs with a dying boy, would they? Well, we come to Adam and his wife at a desperate moment in their history. They haven't just been badly burned. They have been cursed by the living God because they have chosen rebellion and sin. I want to look at this passage under three headings with you. Adam's living hope, verse 20. God's cover for sin, verse 21. And a terrible prohibition, 22 to the end. Let's think about Adam's living hope, verse 20. The Lord had created the most amazing home, the most remarkable place. Perhaps some of you have been to the Eden Project. We visited that. You have to forgive me, I'm not into gardening. I think I'd have kept animals or something. But anyway, for those who like plants and all that kind of stuff, the Eden Project is quite remarkable. This was infinitely better. Perfect in every regard. Not only that, man had a wonderful relationship. Even the best of us as Christians, if I put it that way, have an interrupted fellowship with God, don't we? But not Adam and the woman. They had an intimate, close, it appears daily, physical walk with their Creator. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? We used to live quite close to the Prime Minister's country retreat, and we would go for walks around the edge. And we met one couple who did the same, and they said that they'd been there many years ago, and Mrs. Thatcher was Prime Minister. And one afternoon they were wandering around the gardens, and lo and behold, Mrs. T arrives and starts having a chat with them. And I thought, oh, I'd really enjoy that. It was Tony Blair at the time. I'd really enjoy if Tony Blair came out and started having a chat with me. There are a few things I'd like to discuss with him. But he never did. But Adam and Eve didn't just have the Prime Minister. They had their Creator, the sovereign ruler of the universe, walking with them in the cool of the day. Adam had a wonderful helpmeet. Those of us who are married, we rejoice in our wives, don't we? Here was the perfect wife. Fitted especially. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that earlier on, when Adam has named all the animals, there's not a suitable helpmeet for him. So God puts him in a sleep and performs some amazing surgery and produces for Adam this woman. And Adam is so thrilled when he sees her that he bursts out in poetry. And you see in verse 23 of chapter 2 that your translators have had a go at making it a bit like poetry in the way that they've put it in the verse there. Adam's thrilled. He's got a wonderful partner. And then he's got a wonderful task. Had I have been Adam, I would have been thrilled to do gardening. He's to subdue the world and to fill it. He's got a wonderful task. A great human family in prospect. And to continue in all these privileges, all that's required of him is to submit, to appreciate, to be in loving submission to his Creator. And I guess we all know, tragically, he blew it. The woman says, doesn't she? The serpent deceived me and I ate. True. Adam prevaricating, trying to avoid the truth. The woman you gave me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. But here in verse 20, as we start what's going on, we find that Adam actually gets it right. Adam's theology is spot on here. And we can learn a lot from it, because at this point, many Christians, sadly, go astray. See, the Lord had warned Adam what the penalty for disobedience would be. Death. And so we find in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Adam understood that all his rights had gone. They'd been lost. The Lord could justly and rightly simply destroy in one instant of time everything that he had labored over 6 days to create. See, Scripture pictures it this way, doesn't it? God is the potter. He's at his potter's wheel and he's crafting and making. And we're the clay. And if the potter's not impressed with what he's making, he just gathers up the clay, doesn't he, and chucks it away. Listen to Isaiah spelling this out, 68:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Isaiah acknowledging God has sovereign right. Jeremiah 18:6. A house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And then those of you who know your scriptures will know that in the New Testament, Paul spells this out in one of the clearest statements about God's authority over us. Romans 9:21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Adam's realized that. He's realized he hasn't got a claim. He can't stand before God and say, well, yes, but actually there were extenuating circumstances, and anyway, I'm the crown of your creation, so that must give me some count, some value in your sight. No, not at all. If anything, it adds to the weight of Adam's sin. Made in the image of God, he purposefully elected to rebel. Now, please look at verse 20. Adam called his wife's name. Now, what would you have called your wife's name if she had taken from the forbidden tree and encouraged you to eat? And you, out of some mad, misplaced loyalty, had gone, okay, dear, I'll join you. What name would you give her? I tried to think of a couple. How about Harbinger of Death? Or Partner in Destruction? That would fit, wouldn't it? Because actually, that's what Eve did. But you see, that isn't what happens. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you see what's happened? Adam's realized he's got no claim on God at all. But he's recognized that God has promised amazing mercy in chapter 3, verse 15. Look at that with me. To Satan, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman was going to destroy Satan. And Adam's grasped that. All these were. And instead of seeing in the woman, out of man, a cause for bitter recrimination and a name that sums up what she has done in leading him into sin, he reflects his joy that in all that went desperately wrong, God did not just instantly judge and destroy, but in mercy, he offered the promise of a Saviour. And so he names her Eve. The burned boy hoped because a teacher came to teach him nouns and verbs. And Adam hopes because God promised that Eve would produce children. Now, let's apply that to ourselves in some ways. First of all, Adam doesn't make an impassioned plea to his human rights. He doesn't look round now to blame others. He did initially. But he's recognized that before the Lord, any concept of our rights is nonsense. There is no bargaining or arguing with the sovereign Lord. He is our creator, we are his creatures, and God, the Lord, will do whatever he determines to do. And so I have to ask you, have you come to that realization? Do you think that you can bargain in some way with your Creator? Do you think that you've got something, some chips, something up your sleeve that means you have some kind of authority to do a deal? Have you in your mind the concept that actually, because society says that you're a valuable member, and because the UN Commission for Human Rights says that you deserve a whole list of stuff, including the right to life and the freedom of expression and all these things, that God is going to say, well, okay, I've got to take all those things into account? Not for a moment. God will laugh at them. He'll have them in derision. The folly of man. The sovereignty of God. There's no hope in us. There was no hope in Adam. He couldn't fashion a solution to his catastrophic problem. But he saw what God was promising. And so he calls Eve, Eve, the mother of all living. Secondly, may I just say this? We see here the creation order re-established. Adam demonstrated authority over the animals by naming them. It says a whole bunch of things about Adam, actually, to do with his intellectual capacity and so on. But it was authority. He named the animals and he selected which ones were going to be of use to him in his function of subduing the earth and so on. And now, for the second time, he names his wife. And in doing that, Adam is reasserting his primacy over the woman. When Eve took the fruit, can you imagine for a moment how different you and I would be if Adam had said to her, no, drop it. We're not disobeying God's command. That would have been a glorious moment, wouldn't it? Adam fulfilling his responsibilities. Adam guarding his woman. Adam obeying his Lord. But he didn't do that. Things got reversed. The woman led him. Now he reasserts his authority. God's order is good for us. Paul explains this further in the letter to the Ephesian Christians. The duty of the husband. Husbands, here's what you must do tonight, tomorrow morning, the rest of the week. You must love your wife. That's a profound challenge because you haven't just got to love her a bit. You've got to love her like Christ loved the church, sacrificially, intensely, to the cost of blood. Wives, submit. So simple. You take these sermons, don't you? Right. Situation. Marriage in complete shambles. And what's at the core of it? That the wife will not submit. And she won't let the husband, who's a younger man, exert any authority whatsoever. And then comes to the leadership of the church and saying, sort my marriage out. Tell him what he's got to do. It's just hopeless. Hopeless. Husband and wives, take heed. We adore our Lord, don't we, for his mercy and grace. In the face of our rebellion in our first parents, horrible, horrible, ghastly rebellion, rather than instant judgment and death, a loving Father starts to reveal the profound and costly love which, when the fullness of the time has come, will propel his own Son to stand as the second Adam and put right the disaster of the first. Adam's living hope. Secondly, then, God's cover for sin. In verse 7, we see there Adam and Eve, the first terrified shivers of sin. They realize they're naked. They attempt to fashion for themselves clothes from the first material they had at hand, fig leaves. Well, perhaps some today would argue that that choice was a good one. It's after all very renewable, isn't it? Very eco-friendly. But profoundly inadequate. Profoundly inadequate. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the very next section, chapter 4, we read there how the Lord has instructed, evidently, that men and women are to worship him, and that part of that worship is to be through sacrifice. You recall that Abel brings the first fruits of the flocks and the choicest fat portions and offers them, and God has regard to the sacrifice that Abel brings. Right at the start, the Lord begins to point at least 6,000 years into the future, 4,000 years, I'm not sure exactly, into the future, to the climactic point in history. You see, fig leaves accomplish nothing. They're instantly available, they're without cost, they can't cover sin. I don't know whether Adam and Eve were present. I don't know what you're like. Until I was reasonably old, I assumed that meat was something that came in white cellophane containers with a bit of see-through cling film over the top. And it was only a bit later that it dawned on me that actually there were abattoirs and animals being slaughtered and chopped up and so on. Mum was not very keen on that side of it. If we'd had to kill our own animals, I'd have been brought up a vegetarian. But can you imagine Adam and Eve in their innocence? They had never seen death. They'd never seen blood spilt. And quite possibly, I don't know, but quite possibly in their sight, the Lord takes animals, slaughters them, skins them to make the tunics with which he clothes them. It would be hugely traumatic. Even if they didn't see, they'd have understood that to make the clothing they were wearing, the clothing that God considered fit for them, animals had had to die and blood had to be shed. What about you? Have you come to the point where you feel the weight of sin on you? Do you have this shiver that Adam and Eve did when they realized the start of what they had done? They tried to hide, they tried to cover. Do you understand that the Lord God is angry with sin and that he will punish sin terribly? And if you have, what are you trying to clothe yourself with? We still have the image of God in us. I've yet to meet somebody who honestly feels that they're morally okay, that they've got it all cracked. Usually they say things like, I'm nice to my neighbours, I've never done anything very bad, I'm better than the person next door, all these kind of things. They're grabbing at fig leaves, holding fig leaves in front of themselves. The fig leaves won't work. People are getting very excited, aren't they, about these airport body scanners, whole body scanners. And all sorts of people are getting tense about that. They don't want their body scanned. They don't want the people sitting in the little cubicle to be able to see what's happening under their clothes. And maybe you sympathise with that, or maybe not. God isn't fooled for an instant. He sees right through you. He sees exactly what's going on in your heart. He knows right now what you're thinking. He sees the thoughts of, why doesn't that preacher get on with it? What rubbish he's talking. I've never thought about this before. God can't be like that, can he? He sees all that. I don't want anything to do with this God. I don't believe that I'm such an awful sinner. You'll reveal to him far more profoundly than you will ever be by an airport whole body scanner. People today want to cover their sin with clothes they make themselves, trying to be good, be nice to other people, giving money to good causes. The list goes on and on and on. These things are not bad in themselves. But when they're trying to cover their sin before God Almighty, then there's a disaster. No blood has been shed. And therefore there's no forgiveness. There's no covering. As a student, I did some door-to-door in Swansea University. We knocked on one door, a young student, he invited us in. And he said, now, you say to me that you're Christians. And we said, that's right. And he said, is it true then that the God you want to come and tell me about demanded that animals, innocent animals, should die? And I was a bit slow on the uptake, didn't see what was coming. I said, yep, that's right. There were a whole list of animals that had to be sacrificed, and great numbers of them were taken to Jerusalem in the temple there. There was an altar that was constantly flowing with blood. It was a shambles in the historic sense of the word, shambles. All this blood being shed. And he said, I couldn't possibly believe in a God who requires innocent animals to die. That's immensely unfair and unreasonable. I can't cope with that concept. You see, he couldn't see the seriousness of sin. He couldn't see that before the Creator God, who made man in his image and animals to be subject to him, animal rights is just nonsense. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing that we should be cruel to animals and so on. Not at all. We are to watch over them in God's place. But he wanted to make some clothes of his own. Renewable fig leaves would probably have done him well. But it's all pointing. It's all pointing forward. Do you remember an Ethiopian man once reading in his vehicle? The passage of scripture he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the man said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. This student couldn't handle the death of innocent animals. How then would he handle the amazing, appalling, terrible sacrifice of the best man who has ever lived on this earth? And yet that was God's plan. If you're ever at the scene of a major incident and the emergency services are called out, they will arrive and they'll have little packets, and in them they'll have what they term space blankets. Now, a space blanket is a very lightweight piece of material, silvered on both sides, a bit like silver foil, only a bit more robust. And they'll get those out if there are people suffering from shock, if the weather's bad, if conditions are not good. They'll get those out and they'll wrap people in them because the silvering on it retains body heat. These sheets cover and protect, keeps the elements out and warmth in. It's very clever, amazingly lightweight. But nothing man has invented will keep God's judgment out and cover his own sin. We adore and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He was offered, the great Lamb. His blood was shed to cover the sins of all who trust in him. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful Saviour, don't we? A living hope, a cover for sin. Finally, a terrible prohibition. Do you see at the end here from verse 22 on? The Lord announced against man that man would die. And to ensure that sentence is fulfilled, the Lord now drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. It's away from the tree of life, whose fruit, if eaten, would enable man to live forever. The verb here for drive out is very strong. It's used later in Scripture when the Lord tells his people that he'll drive the Canaanites out of the land in front of them. And I think here for the first time, probably, Adam and Eve feel the reality and the severity of the judgment that had fallen on them. I can imagine that they experienced all kinds of very intense sensations when they first realized what they'd done, covering themselves, trying to hide in the trees. It all shows how the internal dissonance, how horrible it all felt, how wrong it all felt. But now for the first time, there's a bit of brutal driving. God throws them, he drives them out of the garden that was home, the garden where they had fellowship with him, the garden where everything held promise. And now they're out into the area outside the garden that was a wilderness which had yet to be cultivated. Not only that, But when they look back, there's the most terrible sight. Two cherubim, creatures they've never seen before, awesome creatures, standing by the gate. And then this extraordinary weapon, a flaming sword that turns every way. It must have looked awful. It was the final seal, wasn't it? It was the realization that what they had done had eternal consequences. It's not like when you upset somebody and you know that if they're a reasonable person, you can go back and ask for their forgiveness and they'll give it to you. God has shown them that there are profound consequences to what they've done. Is there no hope? Is the garden now locked forever against them? Well, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't conclude that our lives are the very best they can be. Perhaps you've got the latest gadget. Perhaps you've got your iPhone 3GS or whatever it is, and you're delighting in that. Perhaps you're married and your marriage is a good marriage and you rejoice in that. And young children, perhaps you've got a job that's quite fulfilling and you're rejoicing in that. Life is good. You know the NHS is there to pick up when things go badly wrong. See, we can persuade ourselves, can't we, that this world is actually wonderful and fulfilling. And of course, we're grateful for the Lord's blessings on us. But actually, all around us is selfishness, greed, envy, godlessness, corruption, sickness, disease, death. Every secondary school where we live in North London has to have its own resident policeman. Murders either end of our road. Deep unhappiness for many people. We're privileged to live in one of the most wealthy and well-provided countries on earth. There are many in poorer countries who have to struggle each day just for the basics of life. For them, this isn't so much of a trap. But we need to have our view of life corrected by Scripture. We're still refugees outside the garden. Even if you don't feel that now, God will bring you experiences in life that will remind you that you are a fugitive in the wilderness outside the garden. The deaths of those you love. Bitter experiences at home and at work. The brutality of the world around you. The awful conditions which so many people struggle to survive in. These are warning bells to us that we're not in the garden. We're out in the hinterland, thrown out, driven out. The tree to life is guarded. There's a place infinitely better than England. It's hard for me to acknowledge that, but there is. There's a place gloriously more wonderful than England. A place where we can rejoice in the presence of our Lord and Creator. Listen to this conversation between two men. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The terrible news is that with Adam and Eve, we were driven out of the garden. But the glorious good news of the gospel, which it's such a privilege to proclaim, is that there's a way back. that flaming sword that turns every way, will execute judgment on anyone attempting to re-enter the garden. It will have its vengeance. And there's one man who stood for others, and the sword of God's judgment fell on him, so that his blood was shed and his life was given to provide the perfect cover for sin. And that one is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, my friend, I urge you tonight, recognize where you are, recognize your spiritual need, and come to Jesus Christ, who alone can take you back to the garden of God's blessing.